Well, good morning, everybody. Peter, thank you very much for leading us. Can I ask you all to reach for a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 7? As Maddie said, we're coming this morning to the end of our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to pray in just a moment, and then I'm going to read to us from Matthew chapter 7 when you're there. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you for this glorious truth that we've been thinking about all morning. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation is not only possible, but is absolutely guaranteed for all who trust in him. Help us then, please, this morning to turn to him afresh, to turn away from our sins, to come out from within ourselves where we're so easily absorbed, to fix our eyes upon him and to choose moment by moment to follow him, not just this morning as we gather, but for the rest of this day, this week, and all our days, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And I get to read to us from Matthew chapter 7, and I think I'll start at verse 12 and go down to the end of the chapter. Jesus says, "So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So, every tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Away from me. Sorry, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Well, it'll be a great help to me, and I hope to you too, if you can keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the next page of the notice sheet. And as I said, we come this morning to the end of our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And part of our aim, therefore, must be to end where the crowds did in verse 28. Do you see them there? They were astonished at the teaching of Jesus because of the unique authority of his words. We know that our own airwaves are full of people telling us what's right and what's wrong with the world and telling us what we should believe and how we should live. It's a role that the church used to fill, but those days are now long gone, aren't they? Now it's everyone from politicians to celebrities who scramble to board the latest media bandwagon and to signal their virtue to the world, and who stand in judgment over whether or not people are doing that sufficiently for their liking. Much of the comment is, here today and gone tomorrow. But even now, 2,000 years later, the voice of Jesus cuts through that storm and speaks with the authority of God and with a freshness and a relevance that never grows old. Channel 4 ran a series a few years back called The New Ten Commandments. They said, their premise, we don't want God's commandments anymore. It's time we invented a new set of our own. And they did all their research and they interviewed all their experts and revealed their conclusion. They said, in the end, we don't need 10, we only need one. They said, do to others what you would have them do to you. And no one seemed to notice the irony that in seeking to replace God's commandments, they ended up with something that Jesus had said in verse 12 of our reading. I love G.K. Chesterton's analogy on this. He said, if I found a key on the road and discovered that it fits a particular lock in my house, I would assume most naturally that the key had been made by the lock maker. And then he went on, so if I find a set of teachings that has proven itself of such universal validity that it has fascinated and satisfied millions, including the best minds in history and the simplest hearts, that it's made itself at home in virtually every culture, that it's inspired masterpieces in every field of art. If such teaching so obviously fits the lock of so many human souls in so many times and in so many places, are they likely to be the work of a deceiver or a fool? Of course they're not. In fact, it's more likely that they're designed by the heart maker. And the crowds were astonished at Jesus because he spoke with all of the authority of the universe maker. And I hope we're in the same place this morning. But this is a morning when amazement isn't enough, because Jesus deliberately structured this great sermon to leave each one of us with a profound choice. Over the course of the sermon, he's announced himself as the one in whom all of the scriptures are fulfilled, the one by whom God's kingdom is established, the one through whom we can know God as our Father. He's described to us the privileges of belonging to his kingdom and challenged us to live by the standards of his kingdom. And he leaves us with a choice ringing in our ears. It's a choice that it needs to be made once in order to make a start in the Christian life. But actually, it's a choice that needs to be made every day by every disciple. Having been taught by Jesus, will I just be a hearer or will I put into practice what he says? Will I be a doer of the words of my King, the Lord Jesus? The answer to that question defines not only someone's life on earth, but their eternity. So we're going to listen in as Jesus sets before us two very different ways to live through the course of our passage. It's made up of four contrasting pairs. You'll see the points on the sheet. The first is that there are two paths, but there's only one way. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Well, ours has been called a generation of the uncommitted. We're nervous of giving total allegiance to anyone or anything. But when Jesus speaks about his kingdom, he insists that there's no third way. There are two paths and only two. Notice three quick things with me about the wide road in verse 13. First is that access is easy. It's not like an exclusive club with security at the door. The gate is wide and everyone is welcome. Second, the pathway itself is easy too. You know how, I know we haven't been flying much lately, but you know how airlines are always very strict about how much stuff you can take on a flight. Well, on Broad Road Airways, you can bring all the baggage that you like. Is there some relationship, some idol, some ambition that's holding you back from seeking first God's kingdom? Well, no need to worry, says the person at the check-in counter. You can take it with you. There are no hard choices here. Then third, the broad road is well traveled as well. It's lined with cheerleaders. As in the days of Noah, it's full of people eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage and getting degrees and planning their next holiday. And there's always comfort in being a part of a crowd. But the majority isn't always right. Proverbs 14 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. The narrow path you'll see is very different. The gate is narrow. The road is hard, and it's often a lonely place to be because only those who deny themselves and take up their cross daily to follow Jesus are allowed upon it. Our companions are few. One writer says of this narrow path that God's revealed truth imposes a limitation on what we can believe. And that God's revealed goodness imposes a limitation upon how we can behave. And it's easy to think of those limitations negatively, like chains or fetters that bind us, rather than as protective barriers that keep us from danger, maybe at the edge of a cliff. And so I think we have to be honest and say that if we're only thinking about the short term, there would be something very appealing about a life on the broad road. Maybe someone listening grew up in a Christian family, and you're looking over the fence at the broad road upon which your friends are living. And you're thinking, well, it doesn't look too bad over there. Listen to how C.S. Lewis described the way that he felt when he first turned away from Christianity as a young man. He said, I was soon altering I believe to one does feel. And oh, the relief of it. From the tyrannous noon of revelation, I passed into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, where, this is the significant bit, there was nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed except what was either comforting or exciting. And that twin freedom of mind and life is hugely seductive. And the broad road allows us to set our own course in life while still enjoying the security of the crowd. It's no surprise that many drift onto it. But friends, not all that glitters is gold. And the saddest thing about the broad road is its destination. Because in verse 13, all who take it are heading for destruction. Think of drivers hurtling down a road, totally unaware that it's about to lead them over the edge of a cliff. The narrow road, by contrast, might appear restrictive now, but it leads to the glorious freedom of being a child of God. And its ultimate destination is life itself. So there are two paths. And Jesus urged his hearers then, and he urges us today to enter through the narrow gate and walk along the narrow way. Elsewhere, he says, I am the gate. I am the way. So really, he's saying, come to me and let me lead you. Some of Jesus' audience were bystanders in the crowd, people who were still making up their mind about him. Others were committed disciples. But to all of us, he's saying, there are two paths, but there's only one way. Choose life. Second, there are two teachers, but only one truth. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. fruits? Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every tree, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Well, it's fascinating to me that having told us about the two paths, Jesus should turn straight away to talk about the different ministries of true and false prophets. I take it there's a progression in Jesus' thought, that if you want to walk on the right path from point one, then you'd better be listening to the ministry of a true prophet or teacher in point two. Notice, though, the assumption that Jesus makes, that there is such a thing as a false prophet or teacher. That language isn't popular today, but Jesus isn't speaking of people with different perspectives or different interpretations or coming from different traditions. He's speaking of true and false. And he says, beware the false prophet, because the danger is real. And it'd be easy if every false prophet walked around with a big neon sign around their neck, identifying themselves, or if when you click on one of their videos on YouTube, your computer buzzes with a virus warning. Frustratingly, they're hard to spot. They are like ravenous wolves, but they usually come dressed in sheep's clothing. Benign looking, charming and personable, but deadly. The crucial question then is how do we spot them? And broadly speaking, the New Testament gives us two tests. You have to listen to their words and look at their life. Listen to their words and look at their life. Let me just mention them in turn. You listen to their words because although there are some disputable matters in the Christian faith about which Christians may legitimately disagree, some minor matters of doctrine, some aspects of personal obedience, there is nevertheless a definite body of Christian truth which is non-negotiable and not open to interpretation. The New Testament writers sometimes call it the faith. And typically, the false prophet will either subtract from that body of non-negotiable Christian truth by denying or downplaying some aspect of it, or alternatively, they'll add to it with ideas of their own invention or by insisting on their particular line in something. To illustrate the point, I sometimes compare that core block of gospel truth and morality to a pie. And I go for a steak pie because that's my favorite. And you'll know if you either subtract from a steak pie by leaving out one of the key ingredients like steak or pastry, or if you add to it by introducing, for example, horse, then what you have is no longer a steak pie. And you might be the world's greatest chef, but if you're cooking horse, in pie world, at least, you're a false chef. And similarly, you might have the most brilliant mind in the world, but if you're subtracting from or adding to the core truths and morality that Jesus taught, then in his eyes, you are a false prophet. So we listen to someone's teaching. Here, though, the focus is on the other test. We look at their life as well. The illustration in verse 16 comes from the world of gardening and horticulture. And I know lots of you have spent lockdown gardening, so you might know that a buckthorn bush has little black berries that look a lot like grapes, and that a thistle's flower from a distance looks a lot like a fig. But of course, any initial confusion between thorn and grape on the one hand or fig and thistle on the other fades if you drink a glass of buckthorn wine or if you eat a pudding made from thistles. Likewise, says Jesus, you can spot the good or the true prophet because the fruit of their life is unavoidably good. Whereas the false prophet cannot conceal forever that their own fruit is unavoidably bad. The fruit here is primarily ethical. And the point is that the false teacher may at first glance appear to be entirely genuine, but sooner or later their true nature will be revealed. Because just as they fail to teach the narrow way of Jesus, so too they will inevitably fail to live by it. That's not to say that every false teacher will be involved in public scandal, but a congregation should be able to watch their leaders making progress in godliness, growing down in humility and poverty of spirit, growing up in maturity and likeness to Christ, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This isn't an easy test to imply. In part, that's because it takes time for fruit to grow and become obvious. Years sometimes, and we don't always know our ministers well enough to know what's going on in their life. It's one of the biggest problems with online church and why it can't become a permanent solution for us. But over time, you will recognize them by their fruit. And if they're not themselves growing in godliness, and if those to whom they minister sit loose to righteousness, then, says Jesus, beware. Don't know if you've ever seen one of those wildlife programs that shows a pack of ravenous wolves attacking a poor animal like a sheep, and how they descend upon it and rip it apart and gorge themselves upon its carcass. Well, says Jesus, that is the false teacher. So beware. Two teachers, but only one truth. Third, this morning, there are two hearers, but only one disciple. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." The 18th century writer J.C. Ryle calls these words heart-piercing. We fast forward to the last day, and we learn that just as the true character of a teacher's heart is revealed by the fruit that does or doesn't grow in their life, so too for the hearers. And there will be many, that's a shocking word, isn't it, who arrive at Judgment Day, absolutely convinced of the welcome they will receive, but who will nevertheless be bitterly disappointed. What's alarming is how much this group has going for them. These aren't atheists who have lived in open mockery of Jesus. It seems that they're orthodox in their Christian beliefs. Certainly, they've been active in their Christian service. It's in Jesus' name that they've prophesied and drove out demons and performed mighty works. And it's scary how close to spiritual reality someone can come whilst missing the heart. Because Jesus banishes them with words of total rejection. I never knew you. Depart from me. He's not ignorant of their existence, but he is dismissive of their claim. You are no friend of mine, he says. One writer says this group had done everything but the Lord's will. And that's the key test in verse 21. Notice that the contrast between merely saying and actually doing. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Because you can talk a good game. You can even be relentlessly active in service. But there's no substitute for personal godliness. Am I poor in spirit and meek and merciful. Do I seek first the kingdom of God and hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do I love people? Or at a root level, am I a worker of lawlessness in the sense that God's will and law are a practical irrelevance to me? Do I just do what I want? And if that happens to fit with God's will, then great. And if it doesn't, then so be it. Because what matters is how I want to live and not what the word of God says. That's lawlessness. Back in chapter 3, John told the crowds to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And all through Matthew, there's this same emphasis. So repentant life is an obedient life. Repentance isn't about feeling sorry for sin, but about turning away from it and turning towards a life of obedience to God. And the working of God's grace in someone's life inevitably leads to increased obedience. No one's ever saved because of their obedience. We know that. But neither are we saved without it. If I know Jesus, his presence in my life will be transforming. Well, J.C. Ryle is right, isn't he? These are heart-piercing words. And we need to be careful in how we apply them, because they're meant to challenge the complacent without ever unsettling the contrite. No Christian is ever going to be perfect. Jesus knew that. We know that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Nothing Jesus says here contradicts where his sermon began. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who acknowledge and admit and mourn their sin and confess it. So this test doesn't disqualify the one who is relying on Christ and his cross for their salvation, who's praying for the grace and strength to live a godly life. But if I'm someone who's content to be very active in public church life, but who in private sits very loose to God's word, if I am careless about sin impenitently, then I need to wake up. Because the issue is not how well I'm managing my spiritual reputation on earth, but the welcome that I will or won't receive in heaven. Do you actually know Christ? And if you're asking, how do I know whether I'm someone who's humbly battling for godliness despite my failure, or someone who should be worried, then the old rule of thumb is probably a good one. The fact that you're worried about it is probably a good sign. It's a sign of life in you that you're battling in that way. It's the one who doesn't care who should be worried. I want to suggest that you just tell God how you're feeling, that you ask him for mercy because he promises that it will be given to you, that you seek his grace because he promises you will find it, that you knock because he promises that the door of heaven will be open to you. Do you know, Christ has never turned away a repentant sinner, and he never will. So come to him today. I realize that point raises lots of issues. Please do be in touch with me personally if you'd like to think more about that, or with one of the elders or staff team. But for now, let's move on to our fourth and final contrast. There are two houses, but only one refuge. Verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Well, they're famous verses, aren't they? Maybe you remember them from Sunday school. It's striking, though, that if you only look at these two houses above ground level, There may be very little to tell them apart. And we can picture two people. Both are kind, both are courteous, both are stable in their life and happy in their homes. Both, you'll spot, hear the words of Jesus. But only one does what Jesus says. Only one repents, mourning for their sin. Only one believes, trusting in Jesus' death. And that distinction makes all the difference in the world. The winds and the rain will come. That's not a reference to the general storms of life in a fallen world. Instead, those phrases point us forward to the day of judgment that was mentioned in verse 22. The flood reminds us of the days of Noah. In Ezekiel and elsewhere, storms are a metaphor for God's judgment. So the lesson again is that there's only one way to be safe on the day when each one of us will appear before the Lord as our judge. And the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." He said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. I wonder, have you repented? Have you believed? If you haven't, well, the house of your life might look and feel secure to you now. It may be admired by all around you, but it will fall, and great will be the fall of it. If you have trusted in Jesus, your house might look great, might look a little bit shabby and as though it might fall apart at the seams. But do you know it will never fall, because it is founded on the solid rock of Jesus Christ himself. Well, we've seen the contrasts. The question, how am I personally responding to the words of Jesus today? The crowds were right to be amazed at Jesus' teaching. He speaks with the authority and insight of the heart and universe maker. But amazement isn't enough. Action is needed. And he leaves us with a choice ringing in our ears. It's a choice that needs to be made once to make a start in the Christian life. But it's also a choice that needs to be made every day by every disciple. Today, each one of us has heard the words of Jesus. But will we do what he says? That is the will of our Father in heaven. The gate is narrow. The way is hard. But the Spirit is our helper, and the way leads to life. Like me, I'm sure you're aware of your failures, even as we talk like this. So I want to end this series in the Sermon on the Mount where we began. Jesus doesn't say, "Disqualified are the poor in spirit, those who recognize the bankruptcy of their souls." He says, "Blessed are you, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." How wonderful it is that the Lord our God is a God of grace, that he's never once turned a repentant sinner away, that he never will, that he gave his life for spiritually bankrupt sinners like you and me. How wonderful that he invites us to follow him, gives us the privilege of serving him, and that he guarantees for us a welcome in his new creation, when we shall not only see him, but be like him. How we long for that day. Let's pray together. Our Father, you know how, we know how appearances can be very deceptive. And you know how easily we are fooled ourselves by them. You know that often to us, the life of the world looks more attractive than the life of following Jesus. The freedom to believe what we like and to live how we like is seductive. But we know that road leads to death. Thank you for reminding us of that so clearly this morning. And we pray, therefore, that you will help us to trust in the words of Jesus that we've heard this morning. That though the gate is narrow, though the way is steep and hard, and though there are few on it, that you would help each one of us to walk in a way that follows in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus himself, denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. Please would you give us discernment that we might only follow the teaching and the ministry of faithful teachers of your word, never perfect, of course, but faithful. Pray that you might help us that we're not ourselves those who would lead others astray. As disciples, would you help us, please, not only to hear your word, but to do what you say? And so that our house might forever be built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ himself. Please help us, Father, by your Spirit. We praise you for the forgiveness of our sins that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our failures are no barrier to his grace. But please help us too to keep short accounts with him. To be a people who are marked by repentance all of our days, who would bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and who would believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.